Isaiah chapter 2 verses 1 to 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Good, Ian, thank you for your introduction, and a warm welcome to you this lunchtime. And I've already met a few people who are here with us for the first time. You're particularly welcome among us as we start this new series of talks, Glimpses of Heaven. And let me start by asking you a question. What are you living for? What is it that you're living for? Your goal, your longing, what is it that motivates you in life, would you say? Maybe it's just survival. Life is hard, and just getting from one day to the next is enough. Maybe, though, you've got a bigger ambition. It's for career, or for your children, or for a round-the-world trip, or something else. Maybe you're not the driven type. Maybe all you long for is the quiet life. My aim through this series of talks is to persuade you that all our right desires are met abundantly by God in heaven, or more accurately, in the new heavens and the new earth that he has promised for the future time. In this life, we may have all sorts of blessings and also frustrations, but this life is not all there is. It's so easy, isn't it, to be preoccupied with this life, the life that we see and experience day by day, the one that crowds in on us with its demands and its temptations. And we so easily forget to look up and to look ahead at what's to come. The American pastor John MacArthur says this. He says, because the church doesn't really have heaven on its mind, it tends to be self-indulgent, self-centered, weak, and materialistic. Our present comforts consume too much of our thoughts, and if we're not careful, we inevitably end up inventing wrong fantasies about heaven or thinking very little of heaven at all. Can you relate to that? I certainly can. I want to help us to do what the Apostle Paul told the Colossians to do. He said, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Set your minds on things above, he says. He goes straight on in Colossians chapter 3 to show that this heavenly mindedness provides the fuel, the motivation, to live the right kind of lives in the nitty-gritty of the here and now. It may be that you've come along today and you're not a Christian. Well, I hope to persuade you over these 4 weeks that it is utterly worthwhile taking the plunge. It's utterly worthwhile. Becoming a Christian may come with all sorts of costs. I can't promise that whatever problems you're facing will be solved immediately. It might well make them worse, becoming a Christian. But looked at over eternity, it is infinitely greater than anything that would be found anywhere else. The new creation is where all our right desires will be abundantly satisfied. We're going to be looking at 4 glimpses of heaven from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and the first concerns world peace. The very first book, the very first verse of the book of Isaiah tells us that the prophet was operating during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. In other words, during one of the most volatile periods of history, for that part of the world. Judah, who Isaiah was writing for, was the rump state that by the end of this period was all that was left of the mighty kingdom of King David, the nation of Israel. The other half of David's nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, together with Syria, came up and attacked Judah and Jerusalem in the south. Judah made a pact with Assyria, another empire further east, and they came and destroyed both Syria and Israel. But they went on to threaten Judah herself. An alliance was attempted with Egypt in the south, and ultimately a new empire, the Babylonians, came from further away, and they crushed the Assyrian Empire. They attacked the Egyptian Empire, and they destroyed Judah entirely. Can you see why this promise in Isaiah chapter 2 then would have been so astonishingly attractive to the war-weary and punch-drunk first hearers, the people of Judah? Just look down at verse 4 again. God will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. It's an intensely soothing and reassuring vision, isn't it? Especially for a people at the mercy of rival empires and facing national annihilation. There are many parts of the world today, aren't there, where the same promise of peace is desperately, desperately needed. Just up the road from Judah and Jerusalem today, a caliphate has been proclaimed, hasn't it, after the violent conquest by ISIS. Many of us will still be reeling at those photos in our newspapers a couple of weeks ago of mass executions, pictures that are designed to intimidate and to prevent any resistance. World peace is still needed. Most of us are unlikely to face the same immediate need for rescue from violent oppressors, but nonetheless, we still find ourselves, don't we, experiencing conflict on a smaller scale. Conflict at work, conflict maybe in our families, conflict very sadly sometimes within the church. Where will we find the peace that's needed? Well, it begins with one source of authority. One source of authority. Verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Mountains symbolized authority and power, but they were also the places that were physically closest to the heavens, and so they were seen as the places where mankind could meet with God. God's law was first given at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, but by this stage in history, the mountain where God met with his people was Mount Zion, at the heart of Jerusalem, where the temple was built. Now, maybe you've been to Jerusalem and seen Mount Zion, you'll be able to tell us, but it's actually a fairly nondescript hill surrounded by other hills. But this meeting place between God and his people would become infinitely greater than any other possible meeting place between man and God. And so the nations will stream to it. It's no longer the exclusive meeting place for the Israelites, the Jewish people. Now the Gentiles, the Goyim, will flood up the hill to meet with God as well. It's the establishment of this one source of authority, this one meeting place between man and God, that is the first foundation of world peace. The one God is the one in verse 4 who will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. Now, to many of us today, that might well sound like ugly power play. One authority being insisted on above all else. That sounds to our ears, doesn't it, like the kind of domination that causes conflicts rather than removing it. But just think about the alternatives. The received wisdom in the West these days is of the one authority of pluralism. That is that everyone must learn to get along and tolerate one another, regardless of our differences. And that, we think, will lead to peace. What that actually leads to is chaos. As every nation, every religion, every tribe follows its own idea of what's right. In fact, we don't just see division and violence between nations and religions, but within them. Those brutal pictures a couple of weeks ago were of ISIS terrorists brutally executing fellow Muslims. Maybe you saw the caption on one of the pictures. The filthy Shias are killed in their hundreds, it says. In such a dog-eat-dog context, and with no single authority overall, the factions make alliances which constantly shift. That's what Judah tried to do in Isaiah's time. And that's what the various powers in the Middle East are trying to do today, as the US desperately tries to enlist the help of its archenemy, Iran, in dealing with an even more pressing enemy in ISIS. Where will the chaos of competing powers end? Pluralism actually only has some limited success where it's built on a Christian heritage. The assumptions that underpin pluralism of equal human value, of tolerance, of mutual respect, they come from the Bible, whether or not the priests of pluralism choose to acknowledge it. And the failure of pluralism is that where that original authority of God is no longer upheld, well, the game degenerates into power play, where the most ruthless usually wins. Peace is only restored by oppression. It's a bleak picture, isn't it? It's a bleak picture. But it serves to show how the one authority, the mountain of the Lord being lifted up above all the other mountains and the nation streaming to it, this is actually a beautiful, a hope-filled vision. It is our only hope for peace that lasts. And it's a beautiful vision because it's not imposed by force. Do you see that the nations are willingly streaming to God? They're streaming there to find, secondly, one pattern of teaching. Did you notice what the nations are saying as they come to meet with God? Verse 3. They're saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The Christian message is not an imposition. There's no such thing as forced conversion in Christianity. There's no Christian concept of jihad or holy war. That is what makes comparisons between terrorists of other religions and so-called fundamentalist Christians so inappropriate. Christianity is a matter of faith, of personal conviction. It's not what someone says with their lips, or how they spend their money or their time, or what religious rituals they go through, although all of those things flow out from Christian conviction. But first and foremost, Christianity is a matter of the heart and of the mind and of the will. An inward persuasion that is only afterwards revealed in our outward words and actions. The one source of authority and the one pattern of teaching lead to the peace dividend that's described in verse 4. The image of beating swords into plowshares is still picked up and appealed to by leaders across the world today. When armed conflict ends and normal life is able to resume, the peace dividend isn't simply about the resources of steel and so on that have been used to make armaments now being diverted to farm the land. Manpower can be redirected from military responsibilities to more productive ends. The attention and energies of a nation can be harnessed to more profitable activities. And those things are just as true, aren't they, in the smaller scale disputes that you and I might find ourselves caught up in. I've experienced myself how distracting and draining conflicts can be in the workplace and in church life. Not in my current job, I hasten to add, but at times in the past. And then we know the peace dividend, don't we? When hostilities are ended and we're able to turn our energies outward again. Where then do we find this one authority who judges the nations? What exactly is the one pattern of teaching that Isaiah tells us will lead to peace? I was looking at this Bible passage with someone just a couple of months ago, and he said no Old Testament figure would correspond with this promise. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, how this could be fulfilled, and it's an astonishing vision. And yet it has been fulfilled. A few chapters later on in the book of Isaiah, the prophet promises one Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the one authority, the meeting place between man and God, who has been lifted up above all rulers and powers and authorities. He is the one who will judge the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. He is the one who came to Jerusalem in humility, riding on a donkey. He is the one who came preaching peace and who gave his own life to bring peace between man and God and between different nations. It is when we grasp what Jesus Christ has done for us in giving us through his own self-sacrifice abundantly more than we could grab by conflict and war, that we're freed ourselves from conflicts and are able to live at peace with others. It's when we grasp Jesus' meekness in going to the cross, how when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Who, as he hung on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." It's when we grasp these things that we will learn humility and to count others as better than ourselves. It's when we set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that we then learn how to put to death and rid ourselves of anger, rage, malice, slander. The advocates of peace through pluralism and tolerance today preach many of the virtues of Christianity, but deprived of the fuel, robbed of the motivation, the example, the power to live that way through the one authority, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. I've put on your sheet there, on the inside page, some Bible references in the New Testament. Do look them up afterwards. Maybe ask a friend to look at them with you. We're going to see as well more next week of the judgment that's a necessary part of bringing peace and security. I hope you're able to come back to hear that. For now, though, I want us to apply this message of peace in three ways in particular. First, it's a message to listen to. What did the people say to one another? Verse 3. They said, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." Come. Let me ask you, do you want this promise that Isaiah promises? Do you want this peace, a world where Nigerian schoolgirls can go to their classes free from worry that Boko Haram are going to come? A world where bullying bosses are no more, where family conflicts melt away into peace? Then come to the mountain of the Lord. We don't need to go today literally to Mount Zion in Jerusalem to find this peace. Actually, the imagery of Mount Zion was always intended as a symbol. It was a symbol first of Jesus Christ himself, the one who is lifted up above all other powers and authorities. And Mount Zion is a symbol too of the church, the body of Christ. God meets with his people and makes known his message of peace through Jesus Christ and through all who follow him. So if you've not yet come to the God of the Bible in faith, if you want to receive the message of peace, will you come? how far will you go to hear God's voice? You don't need to travel to Jerusalem. You can simply stream in here next Wednesday lunchtime to hear the word of the Lord. That's the fulfillment of this promise, isn't it? As we stream in, this is Mount Zion, the meeting place between man and God, the place where God's voice is heard through the reading and preaching of the Bible. Will you block out next Wednesday lunchtime in your diary to come up to the mountain of the Lord here in the basement of Amber? Will you look for other opportunities to hear God's voice and to meet with his people at church on Sunday? Listen online, discuss with Christian friends. It's a message to listen to, the message of world peace that is not found anywhere else. Second, it's a message to live out. The second exhortation in our passage comes in verse 5, doesn't it? Not just come, let us go up, but then verse 5, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. If the message of Christianity is the message of peace, if it's the message of the Prince of Peace, then Christians of all people must be marked as people of peace. I wonder whether you are known at work, in your family, amongst your friends and neighbours. Are you known as peaceable? Are you, like God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? Are you the one that people turn to when there's conflict because you're known to be even-handed, wise, unruffled? This teaching emphasizes for us, doesn't it, how abhorrent it is when Christians are in conflict with one another. This side of heaven, there will be tensions and difficulties. There will be things we can't agree on, but we have one Father who decides the disputes for the nations. As we submit to his authority and seek to know him better, like the sides of a triangle, the closer we get to him, well, the closer we should expect to get to one another. Unity is not found in ungodly compromises or in human alliances or in jettisoning our principles. No, unity is found in growing closer to our God and submitting to his unique authority more and more closely. A message to listen to, a message to live out, and finally, a message to make known. Just have a look, please, at that second Bible passage that's printed on your sheet from Matthew's Gospel in the New Testament, the last paragraph of Matthew's Gospel. Let me read it for us. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." We see here Jesus, the one to whom all authority has been given, on the mountain making his final commission. And the commission is to make disciples. That means to make learners of all nations. Learning the way of peace. Learning to abandon self-interest and conflict. Just as people from all nations stream here to Mount Zion Wednesday by Wednesday, well, so also we go out to make learners of all nations. So when we see conflict in the world, when we're troubled by the news, by the TV pictures in Syria and Iraq, when we're caught up ourselves in the smaller but still consuming conflicts at home between families or in the office, where does the solution lie? It doesn't lie in worldly alliances. It doesn't lie in the empty promises of pluralism. The solution lies in Jesus Christ being made known. God in his grace uses the turbulence and conflict of this life to point us to our need for him, our need for Jesus, our need for the new creation to come. If you're concerned for world peace, then look to Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and point others there as well. And pray as he taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can see partially what that looks like wherever his disciples gather in the world today. But we look forward to the day when that prayer will be answered fully and completely, on the day when Jesus returns to bring everlasting peace on earth. Well, let's bow our heads now, shall we, for a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." We thank you and praise you, our Father God, for this grand vision, encompassing all peoples and all nations, drawing them together under the one God who made the world. We pray, our Father, as we see the turbulence of this world, the wars, the conflicts, the tensions, we pray, our Father, that you will so fill us with a longing for this reality, this great promise of peace, that we will stream in to hear your voice week by week, that we will be those who live it out in living at peace with one another, that we will make it known to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.